Okay, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you guys. Did anybody have to canoe in? A few people. Yeah, it was pretty intense this morning. Before I get started with anything, I want to say a quick prayer, because if you guys are hearing my words, you may as well canoe home. But if we're hearing from the Holy Spirit, then that'll be worth something. So please pray with me. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that you are the Lord that brings the storms and the rain and the wind, and that you are the God that can calm the same wind. Thank you for being a God of surprises that shows up when we least expect it and acts in ways that no one would ever imagine. Thank you for every person today who's watching this, either in person or online. You know their hearts and their journeys. Thank you for meeting people where they are in ways that blow us away with your creativity and your light and your power and love. Lord, be with us this morning as we hear from your word. Help us to be your message of light and hope and new life for everyone who's here. Amen. Okay. I want to start off by telling you guys a story. And Mom, if you're watching, this is completely made up. This is actually a true story. So once upon a time, I was spending about 7 months in northern Thailand. And this was through a college program through Wheaton College. And I was working in the northern part of Thailand, pretty close to the border of Myanmar or Burma, and working in sustainable agriculture. It was awesome. I was, for the most part of the time I was there, the only English speaker for like a 60-mile radius, which was kind of cool. I had to learn Thai, or I couldn't talk to anybody. And by the end of the time I was there, I was pretty colloquial with my Thai. Like, I could carry on a conversation. I could talk on the phone. I couldn't read or write it, but I could, you know, I could get by. And for the last couple weeks I was there, we had somebody from Canada who came in who was working with our organization, figuring out some different techniques for planting and everything. And I was his translator, which was great. And towards the end of his visit, and there's a picture we can put up here. That's kind of where we were. It was absolutely gorgeous. Mountains, hills, rice paddies, just beautiful area. We decided to take a day off and go exploring. And we had heard that there was a waterfall up in the mountains that was just a beautiful place to go. And we got a hand-drawn map from someone in the village, a couple villages north of us, who said they went there all the time. And we got on the back of his motorbike, and we hit the road, and we tried to find this waterfall. And we thought we were doing okay. You know, we had a map, and we knew generally which waterfall hill, where it was going to be. And then we found this little dirt road. It looked like it was the road on the map, and we went down the dirt road, and it was kind of rocky and a bit muddy, and got a little bit more rocky and a little bit more muddy. And then it ended at a field, and the field had this sign on it that couldn't read the words, but the picture was pretty clear. It was danger, landmines. And we're like, okay, we're on the wrong road. So we turn around, we go back to the main road, we're going a little bit further, and we think, we're convinced we're on the right track. We think we know what's happening, we know what's going on, we've got a map, right? And suddenly, there's barricades across the road. So we stop, and we're looking at our map, and from either side of the road come these Burmese soldiers, armed to the teeth, pointing their weapons at us, speaking Burmese. I don't speak Burmese. And I'm trying to explain to them in Thai, we're tourists, we're lost, we're trying to find a waterfall. Look, we have a map. And some of these words are not words that I'd use very often in Thai. So, you know, I'm stumbling along, I'm using a lot of hand signals, I'm pointing to the map, and I'm sweating buckets because I'm like, is this the moment? It's like, is this my BBC moment? Like, I'm going to be the headline, you know, dumb tourist gets captured by crossing the border when they're not supposed to. And after a couple minutes of this, and I'm like running out of steam, and they're all just standing there like totally stone-faced, the leader just starts laughing. And I'm like, what is happening here right now? And then they all start laughing, and in perfect English, the Queen's English, this guy says, don't worry about it. We know where you're trying to go. I'll help you with the map. And explains that we took the wrong road, fixes the map, and I'm just standing there like, I have no idea what's going on. I don't think I've ever been more shocked by anything in my life. What we thought was happening was absolutely the opposite. And turns out Burma had been colonized by Great Britain for a very long time. And if you were an officer in the army, you went to school and you learned English. Everybody spoke English. I had no idea. Right? And that moment of surprise is something that, like, that doesn't leave you. That shocking moment of, like, my entire world just flipped upside down. And I went from thinking, like, I'm trying to argue for our lives in a language I barely speak to, oh, how helpful, thank you. Like, this is all great. We went on to find the waterfall. You can show the next. I don't actually have a picture of the waterfall, but that's me looking for bugs under the rocks when we did find the waterfall. So that's my proof that we made it out and got to where we were supposed to go. It was lovely. It was a lovely waterfall. We had a picnic, had a great ride home. End of the story, right? But that surprise moment is one of the things I want to focus on today. I'm titling my sermon, The Surprising Messiah, because in the passage we're about to read, and this is a passage I've read my entire life, and a story I've grown up hearing, and until I dove into it to this sermon, I didn't realize how bizarre this story is in John. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we're going to get into it. And just thinking about that moment of surprise. Okay, so this is John 11, and this is the last of the seven miracles that John highlights in his gospel. And it's the death of Lazarus. Okay. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped it with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified throughout it. Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you. And yet you're going back? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they can see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And his disciples replied, and I love this, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. And Jesus had been speaking of death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But now let us go to him. And then Thomas, known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Okay. And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet them, but Mary stayed home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing with me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how much he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man could have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor. He has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me." And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to him, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Okay. There's a whole nother section to this chapter that I'm not even going to get into that is mind-blowing in and of itself. But we're going to stop right here. And we're going to kind of chunk this apart and look at the two main parts of this story. We're going to start with Jesus and his disciples at the beginning. And now, John, when he wrote this book, was very different than the other Gospels, right? If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it reads like a biography of somebody's life, you know, going through the birth to the death of Jesus and the works that he did. John kind of takes this and flips it and puts a commentary behind it. The thought being that John wrote his gospel years after all the other ones, when most of the main characters had already passed away or were murdered or martyred, as the case may be. And John came back and was explaining what happened in the context of what we now know of the resurrection. So some of the language that he uses is a little different and a little bit more metaphorical, but it's consistent throughout the book of John. When he talks about being light and being the word of God, you know, he's saying over and over again that Jesus was not only the presence, but the power of the living God in the world. And we see this from the very beginning of John 1, when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That power was with God. And in him was the light, and the light was the light of man." You know, the presence of God was imbued in Jesus Christ. And making that very clear that Jesus was both fully God, with a power of light and love and life, and also fully human, who's concerned about things like eating and sleeping and being on a boat or walking. Okay, the very human concerns are also there throughout John. And you see, you know, from all of these seven miracles that John talks about, all of them have this dichotomy imbued in them between Jesus the man and Jesus the living endowment of God. You know, even looking back at the very first miracle, the wedding of Cana, when they run out of wine, right? And Mary comes to Jesus and she's like, "They're out of wine." And Jesus is like, "Mom, it's not my time yet." Like, there's this, I mean, I didn't hear it, but you can kind of read it in the text. There's this moment of frustration of Jesus having with his mom of I've got this. Come on, Mom. But then there's also, he's God, and he has the power to just turn all the water there into the best wine they've ever had. Okay? It's this human to God dichotomy that has only existed once in creation and will only ever exist once in creation. And so now we have the very last story in John. And I actually don't like using the word story, because story makes it sound like it's, you know, a fairy tale or something. These were events that were witnessed by thousands of people and talked about and written about, not just in the biblical records, but in lots of extra-biblical accounts as well. So we have this account, this real moment that happened in history, where Jesus is with his disciples, and they're hanging out, and they're a couple miles away from where this is happening, where Lazarus is sick, okay? And Lazarus and his sisters are known to be good friends with Jesus. He's eaten in their house. He's stayed with them. He's preached to them and with them. They support him in his ministry. And it says they're the ones that he loves. They're his best friends, okay? And they send a message to Jesus, and they're like, Lazarus is sick. And imagine for a moment you're best friends with God, and you understand that he has the power to bring life and to heal. And you send a message that your brother, who's also his best friend, good, deep, close relationships, is sick. You would expect a quick response, wouldn't you? You'd be like, Lazarus is sick, but that's okay, because we know the Messiah personally, okay? But Jesus knew the end story here, and he's very vague in how he describes it, but he's talking to his disciples, and he's like, it's okay, the sickness is not going to end in death. And I have a feeling at that point the disciples were like, okay, cool, thanks, Jesus, good to know, and then just like moved about in their day, feeding the poor, ministering to people, teaching, whatever they were doing on a given day where they were. And then 2 days later, seemingly out of the blue, Jesus says, okay, now we're going to go. And they're like, what do you mean now we're going to go? Go where? And he's like, not all of this is in the text. I'm putting kind of how I imagine this happening, right? And Jesus is like, we're going to Judea. We're going to go see Lazarus. And they're like, last time you were there, they tried to stone you. This doesn't seem like the best plan. And they don't get it. Because in their minds, Jesus said, this isn't going to end in death. Lazarus is fine. They'd moved on, right? And Jesus says, no, Lazarus is sick, is asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. And they're still thinking in human terms, right? Because they're human, right? Makes sense. They're like, good, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. That's good. We all know that a good nap, a good healing sleep is going to make him feel better. And then Jesus finally is like, no, guys, he's dead. Lazarus died. And there's nothing in the passage of how Jesus knew that Lazarus died, okay? Except that he is also in tune and in one with the Most High God and omniscient and knew that, right? So the disciples, probably still thinking in human terms, may have been like, how did he even know that? Like, no messenger came. We didn't hear anything. But just, now you're saying Lazarus is dead, okay? And so Thomas Didymus here has one of the best, this story has a lot in it, but I love the line of, it's like, well, if he's going to go, then let's go and die with him. And it really brought me back to that place in Lord of the Rings and Helm's Deep, right, when Legolas and Aragorn are speaking Elvish, and they're really, the armies of Mordor are coming, and Legolas is like, we're going to die here, and Aragorn suddenly blurts out in English, or whatever language they speak in Gondor, then if they're going to die, then I'm going to die with them, and everyone's like, ah, that moment. It feels like that here. Thomas is like, well, we're going to go and die with them, by golly. Okay. And throughout all of this, these disciples who have lived with, walked with, eaten with, slept next to, pooped alongside Jesus for 3 years, still don't quite understand who he is and what he's doing. When he says, and he said very clearly in the beginning, this is for God's glory. This sickness of Lazarus is not going to end in the final death. And they're still not putting the pieces together. And when they say they're going to stone you if he goes back, and Jesus says, people who stumble, it's because they're walking in darkness. But when you walk in the light, you see where you're going and you're not stumbling. What he means is that the people there threw stones at him because they didn't understand who he was. Their eyes were in darkness. They didn't see the light that is in Christ, the light of man. Okay? That God has imbued, that Jesus was God, that all that power over life and the word of God was there. And so that by going back to this place, Jesus was bringing the light back and people's eyes would be open and they would see who he was. And all of this is packed in there in these few verses when Jesus is trying to say over and over again, no, there's a plan. I've got this. God's glory is going to be shown. Death is not the final moment here. And his disciples are totally missing it the entire time because they're still thinking like humans. They're still thinking, well, the guy's dead and it's several days away, and they tried to kill you last time we were there, and trying to just make this make sense in their heads. Right? But I would say, you know, just put this forward as a postulation that Jesus isn't supposed to make sense. Jesus is this cosmic dichotomy between human and the divine that brings it together in a way we're not supposed to understand fully. Because if we did, then we would have the understanding of God. But instead, we get to live in this world where we are constantly surprised by the grace and the power of God. Okay. Let's move on to the second half here, where, oh, I got way off in my notes. Okay, let's move on to the second half here, where now Jesus gets to Mary and Martha, okay? And we've seen these two women before. They've shown up in other stories and other parts of different gospels, and they're such relatable people. You know, I think back to the story of Mary and Martha when Jesus comes to their house and he's teaching and all of the men are sitting at his feet. And Martha is running around cooking and cleaning and gathering everything and making sure everybody has what they need. And she's overwhelmed and she looks and her sister Mary is also sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning. And growing up, we were always told the moral of the story was it's better to listen to Jesus. And that's true, right? But you also have to think about Martha for a moment. Like, Martha was the quintessential oldest sister, right? Like, she's thinking about the practicalities of the moment. She's thinking, like, who's going to feed all these people? I've got to cook for them. I've got to make sure that facilities are appropriate. I've got to make sure that, you know, there's ways they can wash their feet as they come in. I have to make sure there's places for them to sit. Who's sleeping here tonight? I got to make sure there's sleeping arrangements for everybody. You know, she's doing all those practical things that as humans we have to do because we live and we have to eat and sleep and have all that taken care of, right? And in that society, Martha was doing exactly what she was supposed to be doing, exactly what everybody told her needed to happen. But in that practical mindset, she missed the part of Jesus that's so surprising, the fact that he turns that on its head, and he says, you don't need to worry about who's going to feed everybody, because I can take a couple fish and some bread and feed 5,000. You don't need to worry about where people are going to sleep, because I can calm the storm in the middle of the ocean and have the boat be still, right? Like, there's that moment where she's being so right and so human and thinking about what she needs to do, and she's missing the fact that Jesus is there, right? So now we see Martha again. And Martha comes out, and she meets Jesus on the road. She's watching for him, okay? And you can tell she's feeling a little salty about the situation, right? Like, she sent word to God to say, my brother is sick, who you love. And now it's been 4 days since her brother has died. And now Jesus comes up the road. And she meets him and she's like, if you had been here, Lord, this wouldn't have happened. My brother would still be with us. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Which we know, knowing the end of the story, wasn't metaphorical. Like, he was going to raise Jesus from the dead. But Martha took this, and you can almost hear the, like, resigned exasperation in her voice. Like, yes, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection of the dead. And I think sometimes we have that resigned faith of, like, yes, we know Jesus is victorious over death, and he's coming again, and he will make this new creation, but we're caught up in the now. Right? Mary was caught up in that moment. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am that power over all of creation, over life and death itself. And I'm standing right in front of you. I am here. Do you believe that? And Mary says, yes, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's interesting that this is only the second time in the Gospels that somebody clearly states, I believe you are the Messiah. A lot of times people say, we believe you are a prophet, you're a teacher, you are the Lord, we believe you have power. This is only the second time somebody says, you are the Messiah. I believe that. So you see that Martha, even in her practicality, even in her rooted human momentary place, she has faith. There's something there that she's recognizing and reaching out and saying, you know what? Yes, you are the Messiah. I'm putting my faith in you. And then they get to Mary, and Mary's back at the house, and she's very emotional. She's surrounded by people who are weeping with her, who are grieving with her. And when she hears that Jesus is there, she just gets up and runs. She doesn't say anything. People don't know where she's going. She just gets up and runs. Okay. I had a similar moment a couple weeks ago. Our neighbors got a new puppy, and I saw it out the window, and it's like fluffy and yellow and the cutest. I just ran out of the house yelling puppy. Like, I did not explain myself. I just ran out of that house. Okay. Mary had a similar moment. She just got up and ran. Jesus was there, right? But this is Mary who had sat at the feet of God, who was one of Jesus's, you could say one of his disciples. She had listened and was taught by him. And she still, her first reaction is so human. But God, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And she's so sad. And everybody around her is so sad. And we see that moment, that, you know, famous shortest verse in the Bible of Jesus wept. And we know that Jesus wasn't weeping for Lazarus, because Jesus knew what he was about to do. And he'd been saying clearly for several days what he was going to do, right? But Jesus was feeling the grief of the people around him and mourning with them and joining with them in that. He was giving value to their grief by grieving with them, by lamenting with them. Okay, and he says, show me where he is. And they go into the tomb. And then we get to, I think, again, back to Martha, one of my favorite parts of the whole Bible. Jesus says, open the tomb. And Martha says, but God, it's going to be stinky. Like, he's been dead for 4 days, and this is a hot climate. Like, the body is decaying. Okay? And we know that at this point, they've probably, you know, he's wrapped in linen. We know through the tradition of the time that around the third day, they probably went and put spices in there to try to maintain, you know, keep down some of the level of stink as the body decays. If you've ever smelled decay in the air, like, that's a strong, very distinctive smell, right? Okay. There was also what I learned, a tradition in the time where people would stay around a tomb grieving for about 3 days. The thought being at the time that the spirit of the person kind of would hover around for the first couple days, and then once the face started to decay and wasn't recognizable anymore, then the spirit would move on. So there's that thought that Jesus waited beyond that point before he came back to Lazarus. But either way, this body had been in the tomb and was decaying, right? It would stink. And I just love, again, that moment of human practicality. You know, the Messiah is there, who you just declared, you understood was the Son of God, imbued with the power of life and death. And he's telling you, open the tomb of this man that I love, my brother, my best friend. And Martha's first thought is like, are you sure? Because it's going to be stinky. And Jesus says, no, open it. And he opens the tomb. And Jesus has a moment where he speaks to God and says, I know you hear me. You're always with me. I'm saying this so that the people around me can know. All of this, this whole saga, was Jesus glorifying God and pointing to who he was. And he wanted people to know that. He wanted to know it wasn't just one man, but it was a man imbued with the power of God who was at one with the Most High. And then he says, Lazarus, come out. Now, I've heard it said, and again, this isn't biblical, but I think it's a lovely thought, that if Jesus hadn't used the name Lazarus, that every tomb would have opened and everybody buried on that hillside would have come out. Because that's the power of the resurrection life, right? But no, Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out and he's wrapped in linen. And then we see this wonderful moment where Jesus acknowledges the human practicality of the situation and says, unwrap him so he can move. You know, this guy is, he's alive. He's not dead. Take the grave clothes off of him so he can move. Okay. And the people around him obviously were shocked, amazed, bewildered, you know, full of that moment of surprise. Okay. And one of the things I love about this so much is that we today still live in that moment of dichotomy between God and man, right? Like, we're still living in this world. We're still getting through our day-to-day lives. We're still dealing with the practicalities of how do we have a roof over our heads and food in our mouths, and where do we send our kids to school, and what do we do for a job, and how do we get from point A to point B, and are we following God's will, and all of these things that we get caught up in. And God is there saying, I have given you life. I have given you new life, amazing, abundant life that's surprising, that we can't even imagine. Okay. And he also says there will be an even better life to come. So Lazarus was risen from the dead here. But if you think about it, Lazarus still died, right? And we don't know if it was 5 years from there, 10 years, 20 years. But at some point, Lazarus died, right? And which had to be a weird thing. Imagine being Lazarus and having experienced that and then coming back to life and having to still deal with human concerns, right? But again, Lazarus died eventually. And we all will. You know, that's just a fact of being human. But God promises us that that death, that physical death, is not the end, because he has brought us full life in him through all eternity. All, if he's the resurrection and the life, all we just have to believe, right? Jesus says, believe in me and you will have this new life. And even then, it's hard to fathom with our tiny human minds what that means. You know, we grew up hearing about, you know, heaven is a wonderful place and it's a city on a hill. It's a city of gold. There's pearly gates. It's a big house with a big table full of food and a big yard where we can play football. And we all try to put this human spin on what is heaven. What does it mean when we die? What does it mean to have life with Jesus forever after? And then you look into a little bit more and Jesus says, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And you're like, okay, so all of creation is a part of this redemptive power of Christ. All of creation will be renewed by the life that is Jesus, okay? Which is really cool. But then our heads still spin, okay? And especially as somebody like who's into science, I'm a naturalist, I teach nature to people, you start thinking, well, what does that look like? If there's a new earth that's perfect, if we go back to the Eden that God originally intended for us, does that mean there's no predator-prey relationships? Are there no parasites? Are there no diseases? Because these things keep populations in control, and they're important in an ecosystem, and they're a part of a healthy living environment. Okay? And we get caught up in that. I'm like, well, what does that mean? Does that mean we can, in the new earth, will we all have to be vegetarian? You know, can we still, like, use animal product? We get caught in that minutia, that human practicality moment. And God is saying, I'm giving you this free gift of life with me forever. And we're like, okay, that's cool, but will there be cheese? Right? Like, that's where our minds go so often, to that moment of, we hear what God's saying. We say, like Martha, we know who you are. We accept you. We believe in you. But we can't quite wrap our minds around it. And that, I think, is the best picture, the best gift of God for us, is that we will never be able to wrap our minds around God. Even when we die and go to heaven and we're there for 10,000 years, we're going to learn new things every day about the character of God, the love of God, the depth of his creativity, and the joy that he has for us, not just here on earth, but for all eternity. And we get to be surprised. We get to have that moment of shock, of wow, you're even greater than we thought. You're even bigger. You have even more power, even more resurrection than life than we could have ever imagined every day. And so I just living in that moment of surprise, thinking back to the biggest earthly shock I've ever had, can't compare at all to the surprise that is knowing God fully and believing in him and walking with him and learning every day about the love that he has for us. And whether you've believed for 50 years or whether for the first time today it's hitting something in you, it doesn't matter. The surprise is still new every morning. The love of God is still fresh for you every morning. The resurrection power of Jesus is still there, new every day. And that's not going to change. For all eternity, that's not going to change. So as I close, I just want to invite you guys to embrace the surprise that is Jesus and to live in that moment of new life that came out of the blue and surprised everybody, but is true and is rich and is there and available for every single one of us. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us life. Thank you for surprising us. Thank you for being a God of both practicalities and unspeakable magnificence. Thank you for your power over us and through us and for us. Thank you for this church that is moving, and would you be in the lives of everyone here today? Amen.